When we as Reformed Christians speak about God's election or predestination, his choosing some to be saved and not others, we're not talking about anybody being any better than anyone else, right? That's not the point of that teaching at all. It's in fact quite the opposite. We're all miserable sinners who are, every one of us, equally dead in sin. That's our natural condition in Adam. From the womb, dead in our sin. And as the biblical teaching of election comes to us, as it does here in Romans 8 and 9, as in other portions of Scripture, we see clearly that the point of this doctrine, at least one of the main points, is to humble us and have us know that the only reason any one of us dead sinners can come to saving faith in Christ is through God having first chosen us and bringing us to Christ and working faith in our hearts. It's only because of the sovereign grace of election. Remember, not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy on some, not on all. This is the teaching we've been looking at in Romans these last couple of weeks. And when we really understand the biblical teaching on election and predestination, the burning question should not be, how can this God choose some and not others? It's the wrong question, I remind you. The real question is this: how could this holy God choose me or any one of us miserable, rotten, and rebellious creatures? That's the question. So who gets the glory for our coming to faith in Christ? Obviously, our gracious God and Savior. Well, then who gets the blame for why there are so many unbelievers who don't come to Christ? Who gets the blame for that? Paul certainly teaches us of God's sovereignty over the destiny of every human being in this chapter, Romans 9, more than he does anywhere else. God is sovereign in perfect control of the destiny of every human being, not just the elect, but of those who are going to be unbelieving and damned, the reprobate. But you'll notice this morning, the text we're about to read, Paul does not at all put the blame on God. Not for a second. He does not put the blame on God for why so many Jews were perishing in their unbelief and rebellion. The blame goes completely to those unbelieving Jewish sinners. This is an amazing thing about Romans 9. Right here in this ultimate chapter on God's sovereign control over the destiny of every human being, in the end, Paul holds the unbelieving Jews completely responsible for their unbelief. Now, you and I, we may want some nice, neat theological reconciliation of those things, but Paul doesn't give it. He doesn't give it here. He doesn't give it anywhere. It's something you, in the end, have to accept. Now, there are ways of taking off the edges of that question, God's sovereignty and human responsibility and culpability for unbelief. But you won't see any reconciliation here in Paul's preeminent chapter on God's sovereignty, and that very same chapter in which he turns to accuse the Jews for their unbelief. Ignorant, yes, as you see in the sermon title, but not an innocent ignorance. They were a zealous religious people, seeking God. They were religious indeed, very religious people, many of them. But for all of their religious zeal, they were ignorant in their pursuit of righteousness. Ignorant because they thought they'd gain righteousness by their own works. Works righteousness. And so we consider what you find there in the sermon title this morning, a zealous but ignorant pursuit of righteousness. Speaking of the Jews there, the unbelieving Jewish people. Let's turn then to God's word in Romans 9. Our scripture passage this morning for our sermon really begins in verse 30. But we'll want to back up just a little bit to get a sense of the flow of this passage. And so we'll start at verse 22. Romans 9, verse 22. This is the living word of God. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Word of God from Romans 9 and 10. And may his Spirit bless it to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, do you have a zeal for God? Zeal. A real, heartfelt devotion to God. This sort of intense delight in God and the things of God. This intense desire for God. Are you zealous for God? By the look of some of your faces, no. But that's okay. You're tired, I know. But you do, maybe not at first glance, you do eventually get a sense of a person's heart. Now, I'm not saying you know if somebody's saved or really a Christian, just, you know, at first blush. Or by, you know, just sort of this superficial picture of what they do and what kind of personality they have. I'm not talking about that. Whether they're an extrovert about their religion or, you know, more of a quiet introvert who never talks much about these things. Well, I'm not talking about all of that. But if you get to know a person, I mean, really get to know a person, you do eventually see their heart in some measure. You see at least what they desire. People reveal that about themselves, don't they? They reveal what they really find delight in. They reveal what really moves them. You just get a sense of that. Generally, that's just the way it works. When the only thing somebody wants to talk about is the LA Lakers, okay? They're not just wearing a jersey and they don't just, right, it's not this superficial, this is a sports fan, no. This person can only talk about Kobe Bryant and the Lakers. You get a sense, that's what this person's zealous about. That's what's in the person's heart. That's what really gets them worked up and excited. You know some people like that, I do. That guy's zealous for the Los Angeles Lakers, there's no question about it. I might even say that's what makes that guy tick. Sadly. When someone is only interested in their job, right? This woman, all she can talk about is her work. She may not even like it. She's not necessarily happy about it, but all she can think about is the workload and the work pay and all of the work successes and all of the work failures. All this woman can talk about, even when you really get to know her, is work. Not just when she's at work. That's all this person talks about. She's zealous for her job. And when somebody's only interested in talking about himself, well, you get the idea. When a person's zealous for God, you can tell. It doesn't have to do with personality. It doesn't have to do with occupation. It doesn't have to do with whether they're a minister or not. You have enough discussions personally, privately with a person, you begin to see what they're not just willing to talk about, but what they want to talk about. And people who are zealous for God, they'll talk about God. They'll talk about righteousness and evil. They'll talk about truth and falsehood. They won't just be attending church. Sorry if I stepped on your toes. Thought you were zealous for God because you're here. You're disqualified. That doesn't count. So I ask you, are you zealous for God? Do you have that strong, intense devotion and delight in the things of God? Some of you do. I know that. I know some of you do, and you'd be perfectly willing to shout it from the rooftops. Others of you really do, but you wouldn't. You're not quite that outgoing and open about it, but you will talk about these things at some point with certain people and open up and find the right time and place. And then some of you, you'd say you do, but you don't. That zeal isn't there for whatever reason. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. Sometimes we absolutely love our spouses, but there's not a lot of zeal there. We love our children, but there's not, the zeal kind of runs cold for a while. That happens. Everything's not mountaintop zeal burning, right? It's not like that. No Christian's genuine Christian faith is like that. So don't misunderstand me. And others of you would not dare to say ever that you have a zeal for God. Not even when you're in church. You'd never, those words would never come out. I'm zealous for God. That just sounds too pompous and boastful. Well, be that as it may, if you do have a zeal for God, my next question is, what kind of zeal is it? Because I think the problem with so many religious zealots is that they have this one kind of zeal, where they are zeal for God and they are pursuing God and the righteousness of God like the Jews were. Very zealous, very religious people. But they're seeking to gain God and his righteousness by their zealous religious activity. That's a zeal that always ends in failure. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how heartfelt and burning and zealous your religious activity, that kind of zeal, I'll gain God in his righteousness by my zealous religious activity, is a failure. And I have to warn you about that. Because there are plenty of those kind of people in churches of Christ right now, this morning, all around the world. There's another zeal. It's a zeal for God, and it's a zeal for his righteousness, and I'll even say it's a zeal for his law. It certainly is. But it's not going to end in failure because it begins in the fullness of God giving us himself and his righteousness through Christ. It's a completely different sort of zeal. And it doesn't end in failure because, as I say, it begins in the fullness of what he gives, of grace alone. Let's notice that Israel did not have, for the most part, all of those unbelieving Jewish people, they did not have that second kind of zeal. They had the first kind. It's a zeal for God and for his law and for righteousness, but it's a zeal to gain those things by their own works. My first point this morning. Zealous for God, Israel misused the law to gain righteousness by works, and failed. They misuse the law to gain righteousness by works and failed. In Romans 9, Paul gives us this amazing teaching about God's sovereignty, as I've already said. He makes the point earlier, God's the potter, we're clay. Ultimately, when you want to ask all these questions about why he saves some and has mercy on some and not others, look, you have to at some point shut the mouth, Paul says, because he's the potter, you're the clay. You cannot keep asking him these disrespectful questions as if you dictate what is right to God. You're clay. And Paul goes on to say, God can choose whomever he wants from the Gentiles, just as he did with Israel, saying in Hosea, I will have mercy on those people who were not my people. I will make them my people. Paul's making a very simple point there. God's going to do with the Gentiles exactly what he did with Israel. He's free to save people who are non-Jew. God's free to save the Gentiles. It's mercy. It's free. He can do it whenever he wants for whomever he wants. It's grace. He owes it to nobody. It doesn't make any sense to say he owes grace or mercy to anybody. And so that's one point Paul gets at there in quoting Hosea. God, yes, he was the God of the Jews, but he was always free in his sovereign grace to save Gentiles. And then the other point he makes in quoting Isaiah there, and I'm still kind of reviewing those verses from last week, but it's important for you to understand this. Paul says he's also free to save only some Jews. So you see the logic? God's free to save non-Jews. He can save as many Gentiles. He's free to save only some Jews. He doesn't have to save them all. He only said he'd save a remnant. That's the way it always was. And so what Paul's doing there is showing us again God's complete freedom to have mercy and grace on whomever he will to save them. It's not ultimately about if you will. I know that's the drivel that comes across most pulpits in most Christian churches. It's all depending on if you will or not. This is the fact. Nobody will unless God wills it first in his eternal decree of predestination, choosing before the foundations of the earth who would be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you look at all of that teaching on sovereign grace, and the question becomes, well, wait a minute, that just doesn't seem right. But Paul doesn't reconcile it. He simply turns to the Jews and says, you're at fault for not believing. Did you see that? Now, I've pointed this out twice, and you cannot miss it. You cannot miss that Paul just passes over this desire we have for you to explain to us, Paul, how God's not really at fault for the unbelievers in the world who are going to be damned. It's not God's fault. He is not morally to blame. Paul says it is only the unbelieving Jewish people. And that is the clear point that we want to get to here, this first point I have this morning. They were zealous for God, as Paul says earlier in chapter 10. They had a zeal for God. They were pursuing the law of righteousness. But they were doing it in ignorance, thinking that they could use the law to make themselves acceptable to God by their own works of righteousness. That's not a proper use of the law. It's a misuse. It's a twisting of the law of God. This is so clear in the passage we read a moment ago. The Jews had a zeal for God. Very religious people indeed, very much concerned with righteousness, all of those unbelieving Jews. What was their problem? This is their problem. They misused the law as if they could gain their own righteousness by their zealous religious activity. They could make themselves acceptable to God. Notice verse 31 in Romans 9 here. The Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They pursued the law, but they thought they'd gain the righteousness of the law by doing it, by doing the works that the law commanded. Now you say, well, wait, what's wrong with that? Isn't that obviously what you're supposed to do? Obey the law? Yes. But here's the problem. what Jew, what Gentile, what sinner could ever do the works demanded by the law as God demands? What sinner could ever do all the works of the law and do them continually as God repeatedly says must be done in his law? No one. See, that's the simple point we need to make here this morning. Zealous for God, Israel misused the law, thinking they could gain their own righteousness as if they could fulfill the law. Nonsense. Absurd misuse of the law. That project of gaining up my own righteousness before God, that I will become acceptable to God at some point, I'll really be acceptable and I'll really know I'm saved because I've done enough good religious things by my own activity, by my works of righteousness. That is a project doomed to failure. Sinners cannot fulfill the law. This is one of the things that just never ceases to amaze me about the law of God, about the Christian religion. It blows my mind. The law of God is not at all useful for making sinners acceptable to God. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. The law of God is not at all useful in making sinners acceptable to God. That runs contrary to every religious bone in the human soul. Pardon the poor metaphor. That does not make sense for human religion. It makes no sense. Everything about the law screams out, use this thing, the law, so you can become righteous and acceptable to God. That's just the logic of the law. Except the Christian faith says no. Because God plainly and repeatedly says no. The law of God is no good for that project of gaining your own righteousness by your works. That's a misuse of the law. Because no sinner, God knew it and he said it repeatedly, no sinner can fulfill the law of God. In ourselves, under God's perfect law, even our so-called good works are filthy rags, Isaiah says. That's what Paul finally realized, isn't it? When he finally saw all of his good works as a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealot, a religious zealot, right? We read those words earlier in Philippians 3. He said, according to the law, I was blameless. Remember that passage from Philippians 3? As to the law, blameless. But then I met Christ, he says, and I counted everything I had as loss. You know what that word means, children? If you have a bank account and you actually have money in it, you're in the black. You have money there. You're positive. If you have written a check and you had zero money in the bank account, you go into the red, into the negative zone, and that spells trouble and penalty. That's the loss Paul's talking about. His good works didn't put him in the positive with God. They put him in the red. It was all loss. It was worthless. And he goes on in Philippians 3 to say, it was dung, garbage. I could use a stronger word. That's what Paul's religious, zealous activity was. Before he met Christ, thought his righteousness was blameless. He meets Christ and he sees its filthy rags. Someone here this morning may need to meet Christ that way. You know who he is, you're familiar with the Bible stories, you know a lot about Jesus, but you don't really know him at all, not in a saving way. In case there's anybody here this morning who thinks You are, by your religious activity, gaining any righteousness with God. By your works, by all of the activity, by the church attendance, by all of the bad things you don't do and all the good things you do. It's a project doomed to failure. You need to meet Christ as Paul did. You need to see that true righteous man, Jesus, who obeyed the law perfectly and puts our righteous works to shame. When you really do meet him in that way and learn of the righteousness of God, you'll realize your works are only filthy rags, garbage, loss, dung, that only bring failure. Of course, that's not where Paul wants us to remain. It's not where he remained, but to find Christ and embrace him in faith. We're to see our failure, to live according to the law, and turn out of ourselves, repenting before God and embracing Jesus by faith, receiving his righteousness. That's the answer. This is why the Jews were ignorant in their zeal, friends. They thought they could work to gain righteousness and gain God's favor and acceptance. Of course, they failed to do this. They could never do it. God made it clear from the very beginning in Deuteronomy, I did not choose you because of your righteousness or how wonderful you were, Israel, you weak and miserable nation of stubborn sinners, but because I simply chose to love you. That's grace. Had nothing to do with their righteousness from the very beginning. And he made it clear to them all along. They failed to see that they could not do the works. They failed also to see that God gives righteousness freely by his grace, which you and I can receive by faith alone. Let's notice that from our passage, verses 32 and 33, there at the end of Romans 9. Paul says, Israel could not attain that righteousness of the law. They did not succeed. They failed. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And now notice his quote from Isaiah. Really a couple pieces of Isaiah put together here. Behold, I'm laying in Zion, the Lord says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so my second point this morning, ignorant of the righteousness from God that sinners receive by faith, Israel stumbled over Christ. Again, ignorant of the righteousness from God that sinners receive only by faith, not by works, but only by faith. See, they were ignorant of that, and therefore stumbled over Christ. Paul finally met Christ Jesus in a personal way. I mean, he literally saw the risen, glorified Jesus on the road to Damascus. And by God's grace, Paul finally realized his righteous works were worthless. Unlike Paul, the majority of the Jewish people stumbled over their Messiah. The apostle quotes some verses here from Isaiah, which are obviously speaking of Christ. And they remind us of that portion of Psalm 118 where the psalmist says, the stone that the builders rejected, you know it, has become the cornerstone. The same language in Isaiah. In one part of Isaiah, that precious stone, chosen and precious, God calls his people to believe on that stone and find refuge in that stone. It's God himself. In another part of Isaiah where he says, he's going to give them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, God knew it was all going to happen the way it did. But not Israel trekking along on the path of God's law. Children, if you can imagine Israel like a great big group of racing people, runners on the path of God's law, trying to reach that goal of righteousness. Children, think of it like this. Here's Israel, all of these zealous religious people running that marathon, not of, 20 some odd miles, but a billion miles. It's a billion mile race. And God knows none of them are going to make it. So what does he do? He comes to them from the very beginning and he says, you're not going to get to the end. You can't do it and gain righteousness before me by your running this race according to the law. Let me put this stone right here. just take hold of the stone and you'll win. You'll have perfect acceptance with me. Nothing for you to gain by yourself. I give it. There it is. And it's as if while the Israelites are running the race and they see that stone, they kick it out of the way. Oh, there's a stone in the path. We don't want anybody to stumble over that. So they kick it. But since that stone is Christ, they end up toppling over to their death because they've rejected the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And all the while, the Gentiles on the sideline watching the race, they're not even running. They jump in and they grab hold of that stone by faith and they're righteous before God. That's sort of what you read here at the beginning of our text this morning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they weren't even running the race. They attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Nothing they have to run for, nothing they have to will and strive and struggle to gain for themselves. It's the righteousness God freely gives sinners, which we receive only by grace. Israel was ignorant of it, though God made it clear all along. It wasn't an innocent ignorance as if there's the stone and they just tripped over it. No, it was a proud, sinful, and wicked ignorance. Because God made it abundantly clear all along, no one is justified by my law. You cannot do it. The righteousness he demands in the law is perfect. No sinner can do it. And therefore God, oh, what do you know? He gives them this elaborate sacrificial system. Children, some of you in your Sunday school classes this last year went through all of that imagery of the Levitical priesthood and all of the worship at the tabernacle and all of the sacrifices and all of the blood and all of the washings and all of the ritual. You know what God was declaring, shouting out to his people with all of that? One thing above all. You need a righteous substitute to represent you and to bring you the forgiveness of sins through the blood of another. How much more clear could God make it in his word that he was a gracious savior for sinners and doesn't give them the law for them to find acceptance with him? They're accepted of his grace. See, so Israel's ignorance is this proud resolution. No, God, I will have righteousness with you based on my works. And so when he gives them Christ, they stumble and fall over that offensive rock that challenges their own self-righteousness. Many are offended, not just Israelites, friends. Many are offended today among all the nations of that perfect righteousness of Christ and what he had to do to save sinners. Die. That offense of the cross, it is telling us more than anything in all the world, you can't do it. Look what it cost God. Look what it cost him. Using his law to make yourself righteous and acceptable before him, to justify yourself? Unbelievable. Look what God did for sinners in giving them his own son to die, to give us forgiveness and perfect righteousness. If you have zeal for God, friends, that leads you, like so many Jews, to work at gaining your own righteousness before God, you are failing now and you will always fail. Worse, like the Jews, you are going to fall to your utter destruction and demise for rejecting that precious stone, the righteous Jesus Christ. I call you, dear friends, to hear the gospel today. That work of that one righteous man, the God-man, our Lord Jesus, and embrace him by faith today. You can't be acceptable to God by your works, but only by receiving his free gift of grace with that empty hand that has nothing to offer God, but only to receive Christ by faith. Well, finally, Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 10, our last verse today, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I just want to say something, a couple things really here in closing, very briefly. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 4 there that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? Well, the first thing I want to say is that the end of the law means Christ is the goal. The law all along was pointing to Christ. I just gave you that whole sacrificial system story, right? There you have it. The law did it really in two ways. And we've said a lot about it already today, so you should be able to track along perfectly with what I'm saying. The law on the one hand said, do this and live. You do all of it and you'll gain life. But obviously no one can do that, and God made it plain by giving them the sacrificial system. When you take those two things together, you see plainly that the whole function of the Mosaic covenant, that law covenant, was to drive Israel to Christ, that they'd receive him by faith. Christ was the goal to be apprehended by faith all along, even before he came, you see. He was the whole point and the whole goal, the whole spiritual goal of the Mosaic law covenant. That's plain, which is why that law covenant, so to speak, was an administration of the covenant of grace. That's plain. There's something else, though, that Paul means there, and this should be obvious, perhaps even more obvious with that word end that he uses. Christ is the end of the law of Moses, not only as the spiritual goal of that whole covenant from Sinai to Christ's coming, but Christ is also the end of the law as the historical conclusion, the end point of that whole law covenant. That covenant's over. That administration of Moses from Sinai on, that way of God mediating his relationship with his people through the Mosaic law, came to an end with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. His blood was shed for a new covenant to bring to culmination, to an end, to the great goal, all of the things that came before. And so, friends, when we see that Paul says here, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's understand that. Every believer, Jew or Gentile, of any age in this world, has righteousness before God. Only in Christ. That was the same for Israel all along, because Jesus was the goal, the whole point of the Mosaic Law Covenant. There's one thing I must say in conclusion that Paul does not mean by saying Jesus is the end of the law. He does not mean that Christ is the end of the law itself as a moral guide. That is not Paul's meaning. That all of a sudden God's law in general, his commandments, are a thing of the past. That's not Paul's point. An end of the law covenant, that administration done, the new covenant begins, the outpouring of the Spirit, this broader outpouring of God's grace and the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins that goes to Jews and all the Gentile nations. Yes, there's a new covenant that comes in Christ, but it doesn't mean the end of the law itself. Of course not. Because as long as we remain sinners in this world, we absolutely must have the law of God. And this is what our Lord Jesus teaches us. We heard these words earlier from Matthew chapter 5. Let me just read them again for you very briefly in closing. Do not think, Jesus says, I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thanks be to God. He has given us his own Son, his perfectly righteous Son, who fulfilled that law, became man to accomplish all righteousness for us helpless sinners, and to give us the forgiveness of sins and a perfect gift of righteousness to be received by faith. a righteousness that does indeed exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which was only filthy rags, outward zealous religion alone. Embrace Jesus today, friends, and know that the righteousness of God's own Son is given to you for eternal life in the forgiveness of your sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.